I think we have sung the prayer that I would have prayed. I'm going to ask you to please reach for a Bible and turn back to the reading, which is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and it's on page 1157, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. You may know the story I've heard before of a little girl who answers the phone, and a voice says, "Is your father there?" And she says, "Yes, but he's busy." And the voice says, "Is your mother there?" And she says, "Yes, but she's busy too." And the voice says, "Is anybody else there?" And she says, "Yes, the police are here, but they're very busy." And then he says, "Is there anybody else?" She says, "The fire brigade here, but they're busy as well." The voice says, "What is going on with all these busy people?" And after a pause, she says, "They're looking for me." That is one of those stories that tells you that behind the chaos sometimes is a very simple solution. One child hiding can create a complete war zone of chaos. The passage that we have today, Ephesians chapter 2, which is just a one-off sermon, is one of those pieces of information where the curtain is pulled aside and we see what is really going on. I've dared to call this sermon "Why Australians Need Christ More Than Ever," because it seems to me, and you will possibly agree with me, that the mess is getting messier and the crazy is getting crazier and the fire brigade and the police are getting busier. And the explanation in the reading today is so simple and so profound and less understood than ever before. As you reflect with me on the world in which we live, I'm sure you'll agree that a lot of stuff is unraveling at the moment. It's very hard to get agreement on truth or morality. The talk show on the television or the radio has got no real compass as to what is right or wrong. Ratings depend hugely on entertainment, and a lot of the sound bites that are coming at us are really just from people like movie stars and sports stars. And so we're committed to a great deal of shallowness. There's also a lot of more sinister stuff which is being brought in. So parents are losing the right to guide their children. Schools are fighting to get Christianity removed and all sorts of gender politics brought in. Churches are nervous about what to say, and what is needed more than ever is the clear message of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Listen to some words that were written by a young widow who came to church, not a church here, but a church which I was reading about, and she wrote on the welcome card of the church, "I'm not here for the decor or the freshly brewed coffee. I don't want a trendy pastor or even clever graphics. I'm hurting. I want to hear the word of God. I'm running on empty and I need Jesus. These other things are secondary and they do not help me in the dark days." It's a very shrewd, incisive comment on a welcome card. So we're going to look at these important words in Ephesians chapter 2. They're very old. They go back before Einstein. They go back before Isaac Newton. They go back before Copernicus. They've been around for 2,000 years, and they are still brilliantly accurate about why the world is exactly as it is. And the simple principle is that behind the mess of the world, somebody is hiding. So this is a letter, Ephesians, which God organized. The Apostle Paul wrote to Christians and explaining God's plan for his world. It explains what life is like without Jesus, what life is like with Jesus, and what makes the change. And so I thought we would look at these verses under three quick headings this morning. The first is what I've called the depths without Christ. The second is the heights with Christ. And then there is the change which God brings. So first of all, the depths without Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see the Apostle Paul says this very shocking sentence, that without Christ a person is dead. Of course, he means they're spiritually dead. He doesn't mean they're necessarily physically dead. But of course, if you're spiritually dead, you will one day be physically dead. This is a very punchy way to begin the chapter. And of course, if you want to be flattered, don't read your Bible. But if you want to be greatly helped, do read your Bible. What the Apostle Paul is basically saying is that because Jesus Christ is the life, you remember he called himself the life on a regular basis, a person without Christ is lifeless. They must be. If they don't have Christ, who is the life, let's imagine he is the life, and you don't have Christ, well, you're lifeless. Now, we, of course, see people physically, and so we see them with a very obvious life, which is temporary, and this life can be seen and heard, and it's a very real physical life, the people in the city in which we live, and it may be a very colorful life, may be very happy, may be very successful, may be a very enviable life, but it is without Christ. And if it's without Christ, there is no everlasting life, just a brief run in the world, and then there is no life through the grave. If you want to test that people in this city who have a tremendous physical life have no spiritual life, just find out how they respond to Jesus. This is the great sadness, isn't it? There is no response to the attractiveness of Jesus. It's kind of like they're dead. Just as a corpse, sadly, is unresponsive to the family, a person without Jesus Christ has no interest in Christ. They're unresponsive. They don't care about his kindness. It doesn't mean anything to him. They can't see that he's great. They don't hear his welcome. They don't want his help. All of this stuff bores them. And it is boring. If you've got no life, all of this stuff is just boring. And sadly, of course, these people who have a physical life but no spiritual life think that the problem is Christ or the Christians. But the problem is them. They're dead. We need to understand this in order to see the problem behind the world's problems. This is an old diagnosis, but it's an accurate diagnosis. The problem is that the maker is unwanted. The life giver is unwanted. And so there is a real life missing. It really is missing. And all the education and all the legislation and all the preaching is not going to do anything until a new life emerges. If you're a Christian this morning, you'll never really be grateful for Jesus Christ until you realize what he's brought you out of. And the cause of this spiritual death is also recorded in chapter 2, verse 1, and the cause is transgression and sin. Now, transgression means that you cross a line that you shouldn't have crossed. And sin means that you don't cross a duty that you should have crossed. So the old prayer book says we've done the things we ought not to have done, and we've not done the things we ought to have done. And there is no spiritual health in us, says the prayer. Now, behind all of this sin, all of this transgression, is an attitude which is deep in the heart of the ordinary person, and it basically says this to God: you, God, if it were possible, wait over there. I remember this exactly as an unbeliever until God had mercy on me. It was as if me in my tiny, puny little brain was saying, you, God, you wait over there, because I'm so wonderful and I'm so clever. I've got such great plans for myself. It's going to go like this. This is what the Bible calls sin. I know we would love to say that we're good and wonderful, and I know the world works very hard to say that we're good and wonderful, but we'll never understand the world or spiritual things until we understand the reality of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary on Ephesians 2, the greatest trouble that people have is an inadequate conception of sin. People say, if only you pull yourself together, live a good life, you will satisfy God and he will be well pleased. They do not understand sin, so they never understand salvation. Well, Paul goes even further. In verses 2 and 3, he says that people who are dead spiritually and have transgressed and have sinned are in the grip of a trinity, a trinity, a terrible trinity, and you can see the terrible trinity in verses 2 and 3. The first member of the terrible trinity is the world. When he says the world, he doesn't mean the creation, he doesn't mean the landscape, the trees, the flowers, the rivers. He means this collective system of humanity, which basically says, self is king, Christ is not. This world is a very powerful force. It's very clever, it's very creative, it's very gifted, and it's very gripping. The second member of the terrible trinity in verse 2 is the ruler of the air, which is a reference to the devil. It's basically the ruler of unseen strings that pull so many forces. This devil fights a spiritual battle. And we never really understand the spiritual battle if we don't really take the devil seriously. The third member of the trinity, a terrible trinity, verse 3, is the flesh. And flesh doesn't mean the skin on the bones. Flesh means the passions that grip us, the desires that rise up in us. And so we find ourselves saying something like this, I don't care about anything. I just need to do what I want to do. That's the grip, the passion, which rises up. Now, I don't normally use my family at all for illustrations, but none of my family are here today, so it's a safe thing to do. And my daughter has a daughter. And she was telling me that just, I think, in the last week, my daughter's daughter did something naughty. She's only 18 months. I think she threw her food across the room. And so my daughter gave a little smack on the hand of her daughter. And my daughter's daughter looked at my daughter and laughed at her, smacked her hand again and laughed at her and threw another piece of food across the room. This sin comes down the female side, as you know. And there is a person, you see, who needs no lessons in transgression or sin. It's all there in the heart. It will just emerge more and more. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's telling us that we're hooked or we're gripped by this world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're heading, verse 3, for the day where we will meet God in his court. We will face what the Bible calls the perfect response of God to sin, which is wrath. Don't be ashamed of the word wrath. I know it can be yelled from a pulpit in a very unhelpful way, or maybe a very helpful way. But the wrath of God is not a temper, tantrum of God. It's his very impressive opposition to evil. Thank God that there is somebody in the universe who properly responds to evil. We get used to it. We don't care about it. We put up with it. We watch it. We like it. But there is a great God who has a proper opposition to evil, and it's an admirable thing, the wrath of God. But if you've transgressed and you've sinned, if you've crossed the line you shouldn't have crossed, and if you've failed to cross the line you should have crossed, well, what hope will you have on the day? And that's how Paul begins this chapter 2 of Ephesians, describing the world we're in, full of physical life, some of which is wonderful and some of which is terrible, but empty of spiritual everlasting life. And there is no human solution. It doesn't matter how many governments we put in. It doesn't matter how many laws we enact. It doesn't matter how many schools we build. It doesn't matter how many churches we build. There is no human solution. Until you get to verse 4, and suddenly, but God. So that's the depths. This is now the heights which God is able to raise a person to through Christ. This person, Christ, changes people. I was reading that there was a missionary called Peter Milne who went to the New Hebrides, and he worked for 50 years with the headhunters of the New Hebrides. And he brought the message of Jesus Christ and changed the community. The gospel changed the community. And this is what they put on the gravestone of Peter Muir, and I was very moved to read this. They put on the gravestone, when Peter came, there was no light. When Peter left, there was no darkness. What a wonderful thing to say. Because he brought the message of Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and following, which is that though things are terrible humanly, a God is a God of great love and mercy. And verse 4 tells us that God had it in himself to do something. It wasn't that we attracted him to us, and so he looked down and said, they're so deserving. They're so deserving. Not at all. Because of his love and mercy in his heart, he looked down and saw that we were very needy. And though we did not deserve to be helped, he decided to help us. And so Jesus came, and he brought this tremendous offer of life to dead people and resurrection to fallen people and a throne for the enemy people. And that's why Paul says in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus Christ has done three wonderful things for believers. He has co-quickened them and co-raised them and co-seated them. Paul invents these incredible words. There's a collective injection of life when you put your trust in Christ. There's a collective raising to new life, and there is a collective seating in the victory of Christ. And so you just imagine a simple person like you or myself, we're in the depths of our own doing, the ruin of verses 1 to 3. We're spiritually dead. We're in the grip of the world, the flesh and the devil. We're moving towards disaster. And we hear the message of Christ and we throw ourselves onto Christ. And he puts into us a new life. And he raises us spiritually, one day physically. And he seats us in a remarkable way in the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we think the headhunters of the New Hebrides need this sort of stuff, but not the sophisticated people of Sydney. But the sophisticated people of Sydney need this at least as much as the headhunters of the New Hebrides. In fact, it's often the sophisticated sinners of Australia who are the hardest people to reach. Good people can be more difficult than bad people to speak to, because they feel no need of Christ. They say, oh, look, I'm not perfect, but certainly deserve God's love. That's a big mistake. And to think of the death of Christ as unnecessary is probably the greatest sin of all. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because you recognize your need of Jesus Christ, you come into a spiritual fortune. You become the most affluent, spiritually, the most affluent person in the world, along with all Christ's people. You've got more affluence spiritually than all the casinos, all the property, and all the jewelry of the world. And if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you must preach yourself these verses in Ephesians 2, and you must say to yourself, was Christ brought back to life? Well, I have been brought to life because I belong to him by faith. Was he raised? Well, I have been spiritually raised and will one day be physically raised because I belong to him by faith. Is he seated in victory? Well, in a remarkable way, I am seated in victory because I belong to Christ. Everything Jesus has, he insists on sharing with his people. That's what he's like. And the reason, of course, is recorded in these verses 4, 5, and 7, that he is loving, merciful, gracious, and kind. So remember that he is wrathful. We must be very thankful for that. Somebody's going to deal with evil. But at the same time, without being schizophrenic, he is also merciful and gracious. He holds them both together absolutely perfectly. And because he's wrathful, there's no hope for the person who refuses him. And because he's merciful, there's no condemnation for the person who receives him. He is the person, the King of Kings, who's able to bring people from the depths to the heights. And the reason he can do this, which is the third thing this morning, is because of the change he brings by grace. Why is it that somebody like me, who could be in the depths of my own depravity, can be brought to the heights of his plenty? It's because of his grace. We're told this twice, verse 5 and in verse 8. We were dead, says Paul, he gave grace. We had nothing to contribute, he gave grace. And this means that Jesus, of course, came down from the heights and went right to the depths. When he was crucified on the cross, it was a physical death, but it was also a spiritual death. There was a dreadful separation between Father and Son of a spiritual kind. And the reason that he went through this is that he might offer to us a spiritual life. And one day a resurrection in glory. And when this new spiritual life comes into us, verse 10, we are his new creation. We are his handiwork. Literally, the word in the Greek is we are his poem. He's produced us. And although good works never lead into salvation, they do lead out of salvation. Although they never cause salvation, they do become the consequence of salvation. And they change the world. And that's how God changes the world. One person at a time. One heart at a time. Steadily, wonderfully, persistently, unstoppably moving through the world, changing people one person at a time. And the new life which he puts into the person overflows into a whole new lifestyle. I don't know if you know, but when the Welsh Revival took place at the beginning of the 20th century, we're told that 100,000 people were converted in 6 months in the Welsh towns, and the magistrates of Wales literally had nothing to do because of the change of the people. You probably also know that in the 59 Billy Graham Crusade in Sydney, the statistics of crime went down in 60-61 for the first and only time in the recorded history of Sydney, because God changed people on a big scale. Now, we're, of course, in very small and dark days today, but this is not the time to drop the gospel and to come up with something else. We must take hold of the gospel. This is the message that Christ came, lived, died, rose, believe it or not, that changes people. Spurgeon says, I believe one reason why the Church of God has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. That's so true, isn't it? We're listening to the world thinking, oh, we must do what the world says. We must not say what the world says not to say. This is not the time for the world to dominate the church. This is the time for the church to influence the world. And so we must be like those people who went into the promised land. You remember the people who went into the promised land, the 12 spies, and they saw the giants of the promised land. And 10 of them made the mistake of comparing the giants to themselves. And 2 of them had the wisdom to compare the giants to God. And that's how we must think. We look at the problems and we compare the problems to God. And this gospel of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that God is able to take people in the absolute depths and place them in the absolute heights. And he does it because he's a God of grace. Well, let's bow our heads and thank him. Father, we thank you for this section of your word this morning, which tells us of ourselves without Christ. We thank you for the great coming of Christ. We thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection and the gospel message, which changes hearts and brings us into the blessings of new life and resurrection and even seating in the victory of Christ. We pray that you would help us to hold this message. We pray that you would help us to present this message. And we pray that it would speed on and cause many people to be changed to your praise and to the good of this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.